I'll ask you to turn to Psalm 2 in your Bibles. You can find that on page 463 in the Old Testament, in the Pew Bible, page 463. Psalm 2. Let's give attention to God's Word. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time and his word. Father, we this night seek refuge in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the wrath that has been turned away from us, your wrath due to us for our sin, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Lord, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We're thankful, Lord, that your Son reigns even now as ascendant at your right hand. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we consider our King, as we consider the types and shadows and promises of the Old Testament that pointed to his eternal reign. We pray, Lord God, most of all, that we might be humbled in our understanding of his humility and willingness to suffer unto glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The place of the king in Israel in Old Testament began with the desire for a king, as we saw many Sunday nights ago. When we looked at the desire for a king in the book of Judges, and then also as we looked to 1 Samuel and the people coming to God's judge and prophet Samuel and saying to him, "Give us a king like unto the nations." And as we consider those dark days and then the disappointing reign of Saul as king over Israel, it demonstrated how important it was for the royal house to know its proper place in the theopolitical, as one commentator calls it, or the theocracy of Israel. Now, David learned this lesson really well. We'll see this tonight as we look at his foundational understanding, whereby his election and installation as king was not based on anything in and of himself, but based on the authority behind it, which was God. In other words, the legitimacy of David's rule was connected to the God who had placed him there. And David knew this. Many times, David is he not used as an example of what not to do, or evidence of our fallen nature and the remaining depravity and the troubles he went through with his family and such. But when it comes to his approach to the throne, there's much to be admired. And it ultimately was a precursor of the approach of Jesus Christ to not only his deity, but to his ascendance as king over his people. That humility, that grasping after the throne that we see absent in David, but there in the nations And even in the case of some of the evil judges in the book of Judges, is absent from David. And so we see that through our understanding or what we've been learning through David is his approach to kingship and his relationship to Saul, particularly prior to his enthronement, are what qualified him in many ways to be the king. His humility before God, his holding lightly, if you will, or lightly to the throne itself, knowing that it had been given to him, and trusting the Lord throughout his time period while Saul still reigned, and then when he eventually came to enthronement over king over Israel, and the many things that came in from without and within in David's life, he always looked to the Lord and held to his throne lightly with humility. And as we consider our understanding of our living in the presence of God, of Christ as our King, and the way the kingdom is expanded in our day, we are reminded, as we heard last week when I read from Isaiah 55, that God's ways are not our ways. And this is certainly the case when it comes to the expansion of a kingdom. Our methodology, especially as we consider the missionaries of the OPC, is to go forth in humility, without guns and military might, but going forth with Bibles and love and humility before people and pointing them to Christ and preaching of the cross. His ways are not our ways, and they're counterintuitive perhaps to us as Christians, and particularly as American Christians, who are attracted to storylines of books like The Lord of the Rings, or even now the popularity of The Hunger Games, where it's always the underdog beating the odds, and it's the overturning of the evil empire through craftiness or through bravery, daring bravery. And certainly when it comes to bravery, we see that bravery, don't we, as we hear reports back from the mission field. The kind of bravery that's not overcoming the persecutors with bombs or guns or ingenuity in that respect, but bravery to stand for Christ, willingness to die for King Jesus, knowing that with Stephen, as he was the first martyr, that Christ stands there and looks upon with the empowering grace for his servants to endure persecution over and beyond human capability. And so it is, God's ways are not his ways. And the blueprint we see here, the Lord's blueprint for the king in the Old Testament, and the Lord's Christ in the New Testament is not what we would have drawn up ourselves. But because David did not grasp after this crown, even when Saul on one occasion lied asleep in a cave, and there David with his armed men could have took the life of Saul, David resisted that. He would not grab the throne by force. And so what we'll see tonight as we look just briefly at these two Psalms and the humility and exaltation of David from shepherd boy to king over Israel is that it ultimately foreshadowed the humility and exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That his suffering, being the suffering servant, suffering unto glory himself from humility to exaltation through suffering and through the cross, so that he now reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That now is the blueprint for us in 2014 going forth. To make known the name of King Jesus. It's through humility and suffering and persevering and loving our enemies. All these things, again, that are more counterintuitive to our old nature, but should be more and more evidence of our new nature in Christ, that we should be like our Savior in all things. In the way he approached his ministry, we are to fulfill our calling in like manner. And so we'll look at this, that David's a model of humility and not grasping after the kingship and Christ's willingness to come in a low condition and to move from humiliation to exaltation is the blueprint for Christ's church. Look at it in three ways. First of all, Psalm 2, which we just read, the enthronement liturgy of Psalm 2. And then secondly, the humility of David in his approach to kingship. And then lastly, we'll look at Christ the King and the extension of his reign over the nations. And so we see here in Psalm 2, begins with a conspiracy in verses 1 through 3 by the nations against God and His anointed. And what we learn from this is it's signifying the close relationship of God and His king, that they're inseparable, that they're inseparable. And notice that God's wrath towards this conspiracy of these kings is not followed immediately by the destruction of these nations, but again, counterintuitively, it's followed by the installation of His anointing. Notice that the Lord in verse 4 laughs at this conspiracy that's unfolded in verses 1 through 3. He speaks to him in His anger, but then He says in verse 6, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so what's being put forth here is that God's plan is not only to certainly put down the rebellion of these nations, but He has a greater plan in view for the nations actually to come to the Son and pay homage to Him, as we see at the end of the psalm. The power and authority behind this Davidic throne is God Himself. And so as the nations are called in verses 10 through 12 to willingly submit to the Son and lay aside their arms and seek refuge in Him, there's a message of grace in here, even in this liturgical enthronement ceremony that's put forth before us. I say liturgical because many have often seen this as an enthronement ceremony. There's three reasons borne out right in the text itself that point to this as being a ceremony for the putting or the installation of a king in Judah following this ceremony found in Psalm 2. First of all, the obvious reference in verse 6 is the installation of a king in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion itself, on a particular day, as we see in verse 7. He said, I've called you to be my son. And secondly, the reign of the king over the nations. Again, foretold in Genesis 49, but the reign of this king over all nations, that Christ, the king, would be God's vice-regent to all nations, not just Israel itself. And then thirdly, the link within this prophetic word to David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we saw last Sunday night. Sonship is central to the decree, as we see in verse 7. "You are my son, today I become your father," is how it could be translated. Echoing 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And so, because he now has this king who's installed, the status of a son, as we see here in verse 8, he can ask of God, the king, for the realm and authority due a prince, as Mark Boda says in his commentary. He can ask for the realm and authority due a prince. And notice that the realm and authority are the nations and the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. The very ends of the earth as your possession. If we think back to the garden itself and the creation of the world and the placing of Adam and Eve as God's vice regents there in the garden and the command to be fruitful and multiply, to expand the temple kingdom there in the garden so that the ends of the earth might be covered. This is what's being, in a sense, worked out through the Davidic kingship and being spoken of here, that all the ends of the earth, the very ends of the earth, might be the possession of the king, ultimately God the king. And so that's what's being put forth here in relationship to 2 Samuel and the Davidic covenant itself. And so we see in Psalm 72, the psalmist also echoing this when he says, "May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him, and let all nations call him blessed." Let all nations call him blessed. Referring again to the last verse of Psalm 2. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so it is that Mark Boda says in his commentary, Psalm 2 thus reveals the intimate relationship between the rule of David and the rule of the Lord. Such a coronation liturgy was a poignant reminder of the privileged status of the house of David and a warning to any subjects of the authority of that authority that king carried from God. However, it was also an important reminder to the new king that his rule was based not on his own authority or power, but rather on the gracious election and divine authority of the Lord. It is when the Davidic kings forgot this theological foundation, which they did, which is the whole history, downward devolution, devolving of the kingship, in not only in the whole of Israel, but finally there in Judah. When they did not subject themselves to this theological foundation, they nearly destroyed their nation and almost extinguished the dynasty of the king after God's own heart. And likewise, in Psalm 110, is also closely associated with the installation of the Davidic king. As with Psalm 2, which we read, Psalm 110, it impresses the point that the throne has no legitimacy apart from God who established the throne and dynasty and his covenant with David. And so Bodhi says this, these two psalms thus highlight the designated role for the Davidic king in Israel. First of all, the king was to be above all the representative of God's rule on earth. Yahweh and the Anointed One are equated throughout this psalm, linked as father and son. To attack the king was to attack the Lord. And then secondly, Bodhi notes, the vice regency of the Davidic royal has a global dimension. It expects nothing less than the global dominion of Yahweh. And this should not surprise us. And we might lose track of redemptive history when we get to the point of David's reign and throne and the focus so narrowly, if you will, on the nation of Israel and their rebellion and their apostasy in 722, where Assyria comes in and attacks and destroys, and then 586 with Nebuchadnezzar. And we can leave that reading of that section of redemptive history, losing focus on the global picture that God had intended right in the garden. That global picture that is presented when God spoke to Abraham, called him out of the land of Mesopotamia to a land that he did not know. And ultimately, through Abraham, promising that all nations would be glad, that all nations would be blessed in and through the one who would come from Abraham himself. And so global dimensions, Yahweh's rule, through this royal figure, this dimension is echoed in the declaration of Psalm 72 in verses 8 through 11. There we read, may he also rule, this is Psalm 72, rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, and all nations serve him. And certainly in the Old Testament, that was not realized. But in the New Testament, and now in the post-apostolic age, this is being realized. As men and women and boys and girls of all nations, tribes, tongues, and languages are coming to bow before their King Jesus and serve him. And then thirdly, this vice regency is totally reliant upon Yahweh. Its security is not related to the resources furnished by a human being and a human king, but rather those of a heavenly king. And so it is, you have the beauty of the Psalms. Even though David, again, had many foibles and failures and is laid out before us as a man with clay feet, he's, by under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, blessed us to understand true kingship and his true reliance upon the Lord. And evidence, and again, that humility of not grasping after the kingship as if it was his own right and privilege. And then lastly, as we saw just read in Psalm 110, this right vice regency has a priestly dimension to it. That is, the king plays a mediatorial role, mediating the presence and the rule of God on earth as well as within the nation itself. And so it is that David had that role in type and shadow, ultimately of the one who would come, who would be like unto Melchizedek, who has no beginnings and no ends, even Jesus Christ, as the author of Hebrews puts before us. And then finally, this rights regency, Bodhi goes on to say, has a protective dimension to it. As we see here at the end of Psalm 2, those who take refuge in this vice regent are blessed by God. are blessed by God. And so it is when Jesus does come in the fullness of His ministry. All take refuge in Him and find that they are blessed of God. Find that peace. Those being healed along the wayside. Those who begin recovery of sight. Those who have been brought down from a tree, in the case of little Zacchaeus, are brought into that kingdom of God and the peace and shalom and blessing of God upon their life. And so the position of the king in God's plan of redemption was the redemption of a people for His own possession, who would live in peace and service unto Him, trusting and relying in Him for their refuge. But the eternality of that day of consummate peace lies beyond these days in what we're reading here. And so it is, we looked forward to the one who would usher in that new age. And so we first now look at David in his second point, the humility of David, as it did foreshadow this approach to kingship, his approach to kingship. And David and Saul, as we've learned, are contrasted. The former would not grasp after the throne of his predecessor, David and Saul. Though he had on two occasions ample opportunity to kill Saul, he would not lay his hand upon God's anointing. He would not grasp. But later Saul, along with Jonathan and Abner, knew that David was his inevitable successor. It was known to them that God had anointed David for the throne. But the evidence of David not grasping when he could have is when he received word that Saul had been killed. Saul and his sons were killed on Mount Gilboa. What was David's reaction to the messengers who said that with some kind of pride, and again, that maybe that counterintuitive fleshly desire to win things by might? What did David do? Well, he put them to death who struck down the Lord's anointed, Saul. Strange reaction, given all that David had gone through. But evidencing that he was not grasping after that throne. If God was truly anointing David for this calling, he could wait upon the Lord to supply the day and the time and install him himself. This refusal to grasp the throne revealed the character trait within David that qualified him to serve God as his vice regent over Israel. But it's the way that David responded to his own son Absalom and his attempted coup to overthrow his own father, that we really get to look at David and say, this was a man after God's own heart. And you recall what happened when Absalom died, and David caught word that his son had died, he went into deep mourning and weeping, such that his own chief of staff, if you will, the military, was rebuking him. And so the humility of David is displayed there as we think back, if I step back one bit, when he was first had heard word of the conspiracy of his own son, he was leaving the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, we read this: Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. This is David leaving Jerusalem, knowing that Absalom was going to overthrow him. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor, this is the reliance upon David, upon the sovereignty of God in all things. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then He will bring me back again and show me both it and its habitation, meaning the Ark and Jerusalem. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, and let him do to me as seems good to him. You see that? You see that grace in David's life? As his own son is threatening his life, he's departing Jerusalem. His own men say, let's bring the ark with us. He says, no, bring it back. If the Lord wants me to return to my throne, if it seems pleasing in his sight, then let it be. But if not, I trust in the Lord in all things. And the humility of David is displayed just moments later. When David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. And his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. He leaves his period of time as king and this temporary usurping of his power. And he does so in humility, trusting in the Lord. And yet his concern is not for himself throughout the civil war, as I already made mention. When Absalom's fate is set with his death, David doesn't rejoice, but he mourns over the passing of his son. And so evident throughout the life of David is his humble approach to his calling. He knew his appointment as king was based on God's election and God's election alone. And David's reliance on God and his submission to his hand, whether hiding in caves from the murderous pursuit of Saul, or in his desire to build a temple, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, or fleeing to the wilderness ahead of Absalom. In all things, he entrusted himself to the Lord and to his providences concerning the throne of Israel. And so David's journey from humiliation to exaltation and all the trials and missteps that he took along the way because of sin without and sin within, in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah, nevertheless, it demonstrated the right attitude of the man after God's own heart. And it foreshadowed the coming of the king who would ultimately inaugurate the kingdom of God that is without end. And this we see, of course, in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in our last point as we conclude. Christ the King and the extension of his reign over the nations. When Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then at the day of Christ's ascension back into the presence of God, we see in Acts 1, the disciples asking Jesus about the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom. And Jesus explained that his kingdom would spread not through might and military, not through the reestablishing of a physical kingdom within Israel, but through the proclamation of his death and resurrection to the nations. He said to his disciples, "Wait upon the Lord for the Holy Spirit, so that you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That reign promised in Psalm 2 to the king, David, to the Lord's anointed, would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ himself, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done in and through his church and his disciples. And it would be through humble servants willing to suffer for their king and Savior so that the nations might come willingly to their king. And so theirs and ours, meaning the apostles who were there that day when Christ ascended up into glory, and our methodology, like unto theirs, would be like unto our Savior King, who said on more than one occasion that the servant is not above his master. And so if Christ was persecuted and mocked and he suffered abuse here on earth, we can expect that too. As we go forth into the neighborhood or into the neighborhoods of our own spheres of influence or even speaking to family members of the good news, we should not be expected that everything would be smooth going. But we need to persevere in witnessing for Christ, suffering for his sake, suffering even as the world looks upon us as foolish. Suffering even as Christ did, suffering unto glory. This is the methodology set before us. It's the methodology that Paul encouraged the church at Philippi to follow when he spoke of Christ, that although he existed in the form of God, did not equate equality with God as something to be grasped. And there's that language that what David did not do, grasping after the throne over Israel. Neither did Jesus, though he was fully God, a grasp after his prerogative as God, but as Paul goes on to write, but he emptied himself, not becoming less than God, but taking on, as Paul says, the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That name that is on the banner of our missionaries, named that's on the banner of the flag that we go forth in our daily walk before an onlooking world. that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That name above all names, that name Jesus, whereby sinners can be reconciled to God. But in the name Jesus is Lord. And for this reason also God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so it is, how blessed are all who take refuge in him, all the nations that are called to him. And so Jesus is the quintessential Son who Peter himself preached on the day of Pentecost, quoting Psalm 110, as the sinless, selfless, anointed one who endured suffering and death on behalf of rebellious subjects of God's realm and creation. The kings conspiring against God's anointed, against God and God's anointed, all of me is a picture of our own rebellious heart in Adam. That we will not have Jesus as King in our old nature, in our old hearts, our old dead hearts, our hearts of stone, as Michael corrected me this morning. Yes, that heart that would not subject itself to the God who had created all things for his glory and our joy. And it's until that our hearts are removed and a new heart is placed within there. And for this reason, Peter preached of Jesus Christ. I preached that good news to the ones who actually placed Christ on that cross, the rebels against Jesus, who sought to say, crucify him, crucify him, when Pilate was willing to let him go. And so Peter said this to them, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath," and we've looked at this previously, "to seat one of his descendants on his throne," 2 Samuel chapter 7, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned in Hades nor his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear," Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And then Peter preached to the hearts of his hearers, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." King Jesus. King Jesus. And so it is, we see this humiliation leading to exaltation. It's also our blueprint. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And that's the trajectory of our Christian discipleship, suffering unto glory, just like our Savior King. But though we suffer, we should be encouraged in our faithfulness to our calling, for we have been empowered as his church by our King and our Savior, as he spoke in Matthew 28, there giving us the Great Commission. He said, "All authority has been given to me as King in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," in view of the authority that Christ has. And this is the encouragement for us here at Grace OPC, to go forth, to speak with boldness as sovereign grace believers, as Calvinists. All authority is in King Jesus. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And so we have, brothers and sisters, all the empowerment and assurance and confidence to go forth with that message that will bring the nations to take refuge in King Jesus. And so it is that this inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth is is counterintuitive to our fleshly way of doing things, but it makes all kinds of sense as we consider the cross of Jesus Christ. That glory that Jesus shared with the Father for all eternity, he said in John 17, "Return it to me," for speaking ahead to the cross and the resurrection. He would fulfill his calling to first be the suffering servant who is exalted to the kingship at the right hand of the Father. And what we see here in the coronation of Israel's king and the example of David's humility and not grasping after that kingship is that God was preparing the way for his own son to come into this world, to enter into our world in a low estate, to be through the means of suffering and humiliation of the cross, the reconciliation of the nations with their Creator. And he reigns now over the church and he sent forth his Spirit. And we can have that confidence too, to go forth and preach that message of Christ and him crucified, as Paul says to the church at Corinth, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so it is that we have in this passage and in these enthronement coronation psalms our encouragement that Christ even now reigns over his church, and he has empowered us with all his authority to go forth as his ambassadors of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would affect in our hearts a humility before one another and before yourself, before an onlooking world. Lord, we think of the words of Paul to the church at Corinth again when he says to them, "What do you have that you did not first receive?" And so we pray our hearts would be humbled too, Lord God, and that we would not be establishing kingdoms here on earth of our own making, but that we would be servants of our King who loved us and died for us on the cross and rose again triumphantly and ascended to your right hand and even now intercedes for us. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted in the life of Grace OPC, that you would be exalted in each and every heart of each and every member and child and extended family member in our hearts here this evening, Lord God, we pray that you would reign supreme over our affections and that we would pay homage to you, that we would find that blessing of daily finding our refuge in you, even as we go forth in service to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.